Good morning. It's good to be here. Turn me down just a little bit. Grab a Bible, if you don't mind. And we're turning into the book of 1 Peter this morning. And I'm just so excited to be continuing in our sermon series titled Faith and Hope in the Margins. And you just got to find 1 Peter. You know, the quickest way to find it would be probably to turn over to the end of the Bible and start going to your left. And from Revelation, and you'll just get to Peter pretty quick. It's near the end of the New Testament. So we're in 1 Peter, and you know, I say this every week, and I was thinking about this today, and I say almost every week at some point in the sermon, I think I say, this is an awesome passage, or I say, this is my favorite passage in the whole Bible. And I was thinking about that, and I was like, you know, because in that moment, that is just true. I just get so fired up every week, and that this week, again, is the case. So we're in 1 Peter 2, verse 11 through 12, and we're talking this morning about influence for the glory of God. Influence for the glory of God. Now, I'm going to ask a question, get you to think as we get into this. Who is someone that you think of who has been profoundly used in their life as a Christian for the glory of God? You think of them, you think their life, they are making God's glory what it ought to be with their life. They are glorifying God with their life. Who is someone? And then the question would be, what adjectives would you use to describe their life? What would be the marks of their life? What marks their life? What is their life marked by, or was it marked by, if this is someone who's gone on to be with the Lord? Maybe you would say a person who is driven, a person who is gifted, maybe someone who is humble or radical or generous or philanthropic or something. And there are a lot of things you could say, probably. I just want to get us ready by getting you thinking about that, because this passage this morning is giving us a start. The book of 1 Peter has been very doctrinal so far. Now it's going to turn a corner and become extremely practical. And as Peter turns that corner and starts heading in that direction, he gives us a bit of a thesis statement of what it means to glorify God with your life. What two things really mark a person who is glorifying God with their life? And one of them is to abstain, and one of them is to do. And that's our outline. Here's the outline. Two marks. You've got an insert in your bulletin. Grab that. Follow along. Two marks of Christians who influence the world for the glory of God. The first point: to attentively abstain from passions of the flesh, from verse 11. Attentively abstain from passions of the flesh. That's the first mark. The second mark is to decidedly devote your life to good deeds in the face of opposition. Now, the outline seems really simple. I just gave you 2 points. I want to give you a heads up on something that's very complicated in the outline. For note takers especially. In the first point, there are 4 subpoints. And under the first subpoint, there is a definition with 6 aspects to it. So I just want you to be ready for that. I don't want to hurt you with that or hurt your brain with that, I know. But just be prepared. This is going to be good. So, 2 marks of Christians who influence the world for the glory of God. We're looking at 1 Peter 2, 11 to 12. So let's read the passage and do the most important thing that we can do and pray and ask the Lord to speak to us by His Word. So let's read. I'll read to you. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Bow with me in prayer. Father, We love you so much. We thank you, God, that you loved us first, that you've demonstrated your love objectively. It's not just a feeling, but it's you've demonstrated it in history by sending your son Christ to die in our place and to raise up from death, pointing the way to new life, eternal life with you. God, we are thankful. We can't not be thankful for that this morning. We have 10,000 reasons. We have more than that for our souls to praise you. And so, God, we just ask you that you would speak to us by your word, that you would challenge us where you know that each of us individually need to be challenged this morning. Holy Spirit, we welcome you in this place to do your work. It's in your name, Jesus, that we pray. Amen. All right, so 1 Peter 2, 11 to 12, influence for the glory of God. Do you know what marks a life like that? Do you want to have that? That's the subject this morning. So look at verse 11. I want to just read it and go through it carefully. It says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles." So he's urging them to something, and we'll come to that in a moment. But look at the basis of his appeal. I want you to see that. The basis of his appeal is their identity, which he has just spent time in the previous paragraph enumerating. Okay, so look, beloved, first thing he says. Now, Peter, I love this. This is a turning point in the book. He's moving from doctrine to practical, and I love that he puts this here. You got to keep in mind, Peter probably didn't even know these people. This is a Jewish apostle writing from Rome to Gentile churches in the backwoods of Rome. Of the Roman Empire, sorry. So, but he is saying to them, beloved. He's so tender as he begins to give them the truth and get really, really pointed and practical. He's tender. And there's a lesson there for us in that. He says, beloved. The Phillips translation of this verse, which I love, says, I beg you as those whom I love. The NIV says, dear friends. But so their identity, that they're in communion with Peter, in communion with God in the church. The basis of his appeal, his call to them this morning, is out of their identity. The first part of that, they're beloved. But look what else. That they're sojourners. That they're exiles. Now remember, the theme and title of this series in the study of the book of 1 Peter is faith and hope in the margins. With the idea being that we, as Christians, are not in the mainstream, but in the margins. And that is increasingly the case. And I've drawn a whole bunch of comparisons between really like AD 60, when Peter wrote this, and 2013, our culture. Because I think there are some very compelling parallels. I'll give you a couple. Marginalized faith. Ridiculed for your values. Pre-persecution. Both fit. But regardless of any connections that I've made, it's important to remember that at any time, for us as Christians, before the return of Christ, our King, coming from where our citizenship is in his heavenly kingdom, at any time throughout history, we are profoundly sojourners and exiles, temporary residents, aliens, outcasts. Profoundly so, I think of Paul. In 2 Corinthians 5, he says, we know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We walk by faith, not by sight. We'd rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. So sojourners, aliens. So look, he's appealing. The basis of the appeal, the motivation, before he gets into the appeal, he gives these things. Beloved, sojourners, exiles. So let's look at what he says. He says, I urge you to abstain from the passions of the flesh. Now this is where we get into the complexity of our outline. And that's okay. We're okay with that. It's going to be helpful. We're going to learn something. So look, there's 4 points here, and I want to give them to you quickly. The first one is we need to see what the passions of the flesh means in Scripture. We're going to spend a little time on that. It's going to be like Bible study for a moment. The second thing, though, we need to see that sinful passions of the flesh are dangerous, are lethal. The third, see that sinful passions of the flesh are not invincible. And the fourth, see that sinful passions of the flesh impacts us personally, individually, and relationally as a people. So we'll get into that. Don't worry, you didn't need to get that. But the first thing, and you have this on your outline, is just see what the passions of the flesh are in the Bible. Because we're told here to abstain from that. So what is that? And I think if you ask most people what that is, they'd have a general idea. It'd probably be something along the lines of personal, individual, perhaps even private sin. And it'd probably go quickly toward lust, maybe of the sexual nature, passions of the flesh. I think most of us would say that. And that's not incorrect, but that's not total. But let's talk about what this means. And so I'm going to get a little interactive here. I need some volunteers. We don't do this every week, but we do occasionally. I need 6 volunteers. So, Johnny, I know you're good. Josh, AB, became a member today. Way to go. Kurt, Smear, glad you sat in the back, but I'm coming to Jetta. And Tommy, there you go. You really didn't want me to pick you, I could tell. Okay, so what we need to do is define passions of the flesh. And that's what you guys are going to help me with. So, wow. So I've got the word flesh in the New Testament is used a lot of different ways. And we need to talk about that just for a moment. I think it's going to really help us understand what's going on here. So it's used really, I would say, in 2 broad ways. And that's these 2 categories we have here. And then under the 2 broad ways are really 6 sub-points, like individual ways that it's used. It's all going to make sense. Just hang in there. So again, let's just look back at our verse, make sure we're coming from the scriptures. Chapter 2, verse 11, I urge you to abstain from passions of the flesh. That's what we're on right now. The flesh. The word is sarx in the Greek. So I'm going to read you 1 Corinthians 15:39. It says this. Now I'm just going to read you a bunch of occurrences of the word flesh in the New Testament. And you're going to see how it really depends on the context when it's being used as to what exactly it means. That's how all words are. So look, let me read this. 1 Corinthians 15:39. Paul says, for not all flesh is the same. But there is one kind for humans and another for animals. So right there, this is under the category where flesh is used just as talking about natural creation. There's also another sort of broad category of sinful rebellion. We'll come to that last. But under natural creation, there's, I think you just heard me say this, the Bible actually says this, there's the flesh of animals. Does anyone have that one? Great. Can you just bring that up here for me? Thanks. So we're going to put that one on here. Appreciate it. Just put that right at the top there, under natural creation. Thank you very much. Now that verse also said that there was a different, it said, for not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind of humans and another for animals. So did someone have human flesh? You did. No, you didn't. You did. All right. Yeah, we'll come to that one. Here you go. All right. Make sure you make some space. There's 4 of those. That's not enough space. There's 4. Go up. Yeah, real high. There you go. you know, also human flesh, we studied in 1 Peter chapter 1 where it says, all flesh is like grass. Like the grass, it withers and fades, and its glory fades. And so there again, human flesh. You guys got flesh, right? Human flesh. That's what we're talking about. That's that use. All right, so you got your short sleeves. You can see some flesh today. Okay. All right, here's another verse. 1 Corinthians 1:28. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. So let no human being, or the word there is flesh, so let no flesh might boast in the presence of God. Now that use of the word flesh is speaking just of all humans, the human race. Is flesh. There's a very real sense in which that's the case, and the scriptures sometimes use the word flesh in that way. So, does someone have that one? Human? No, that's not it. Human race. The human race. Who has that one? Yeah. Yes.
Just a little hint, they're probably in the order that I passed them out. So, all right. Thank you. Okay, so now these are all in Scripture. I mean, we read a verse where it's used that way. We read a verse where it's used that way and that way. So we're just seeing what the Bible says. There's also, though, do you ever say this? Do you ever say, like, hey, that don't mess with them. That's my own flesh and blood. And you're talking not about the whole human race in that moment, right? You're talking about someone who is particularly related to you. And the Bible uses the word flesh that way, too. In Romans 9:3, Paul says, I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, my flesh and blood, my family. So that would be yours. What does that one say?
Humans related.
So particular part of the human race, people who are related, flesh and blood. So none of this is talking about sin. I mean, you think, gosh, I mean, I have flesh. You know, I've got human flesh, and the command here is to abstain from that. So what do I got to do? Get my flesh removed? I don't know, you know. So obviously, that's not the meaning in 1 Peter chapter 2. So under natural creation, that's sort of a broad heading. There's these four ways that the word flesh is used. But then there's another way that the word flesh is used, and that's sinful rebellion against God. And I'll give you an example. The first one would be the sinful value system of our world that is in itself rebellious against God. I'll give you an example from the Bible. Philippians 3. Paul says, I put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he does have a reason, I have more. He says he puts no confidence in the flesh. He puts all of his confidence in Christ. But again, there, the putting confidence in the flesh, there is not, it's not really that he's saying in my body. He's saying in the value system, in the idea that you can be right with God through what you do in your flesh. So who's got that one? Sinful value system. Thank you. All right. That one goes over on the right at the top. And now last, another way that the Bible uses the word flesh, and here we are. This is the way it's used in 1 Peter 2, verse 11. Sinfully rebellious nature that we all have in us. All have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. We were like them by nature, objects of God's wrath. We are sinful. We are opposed to God. We're born that way in under Adam, and we need to be reconciled to God. So we'll get to the gospel later. But look, who's got this last one? Who's got this last one? Tommy. Let's put that up there. Thank you. Now, this is the one for 1 Peter 2:11 that it's referring to, that we must abstain from our sinful, rebellious human nature and the passions and impulses of it. The passions of the flesh. That's what it's talking about. So I'll read to you in Galatians 5, where this comes up several times. And you just listen carefully. Don't feel the need to turn there or write it down all right now, but just turn later. But listen, Galatians 5:16-26. Paul says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For they are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Here comes a list. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and here's the junk drawer, things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, with its passions, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. I got a little lost there. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires.
If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. You got it?
So you see flesh, two broad ways it's used, six subpoints of that. Here's the one we're at this morning. I'm going to come back down here and use that again, but just making sure we're on the same page. So back to verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh. Then he says what? Which wage war against your soul. The first point, again, 4 points here under the first point. The first one was see what passions of the flesh means in Scripture. You can check that box. We did that. That was that. The second one, see that sinful passions of the flesh are lethal. That's right here in verse 11. They wage war against your soul. The word literally here is to perform military service. The passions of the flesh is not a friendly roommate. It is a soldier in the opposing army. Romans 8:3 says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And so the first thing we got to see when we're talking about this and when we see what's being said here is that this is life or death. This is serious business. This is the passions of the flesh can be lethal, toxic, dangerous. Third point, so see what the passions of the flesh means in Scripture. See that passions of the flesh are lethal. Now, see that sinful passions of the flesh are not invincible. Here's what I mean by that. It's interesting that he tells them to abstain from. Now just kind of back up and think about that. He tells them, you abstain from the passions of the flesh. In chapter 1, he tells them not to be conformed by them. Now he says, not only don't be conformed by them, abstain completely from them. Abstain from a feeling? But feelings just happen to us. And we have no control at all over the feelings that we feel, right? That's what our culture says. That's what our nature tells us. That's what we think.
Wayne Grudem, in his commentary on this passage, says, this implies that inward desires are not uncontrollable, but can be consciously nurtured or restrained by believers. A needed rebuke to our society, which takes feelings as a morally neutral given and despises anyone who would say that feelings are ever wrong. So think about that. The sinful passions of the flesh are not God. They're not invincible. We're not completely under their reign. Now, if you are in Christ, this is true for you. Because the power of sin has been broken at the cross. So, here's what's the wrong view. When we say, or when others say, since I have no control over what I feel, like I was born feeling this way, or I just feel this way, and since I have no control over what I feel, it came to me, and I feel this way, then it must be right for me. Oh, I hear that all the time. I say that all the time. But how can you ever say that and then read this verse? Clearly, God doesn't see it that way. He says, abstain from the passions of the flesh. So, see that sinful passions of the flesh are lethal. See that sinful passions of the flesh are not invincible. Now, the last part of this first point. See that sinful passions of the flesh impacts us personally and relationally. Let me just make this point. 1 Peter 2, verse 11 is the beginning of a whole section. So as he says, abstain from the passions of the flesh, and then he says what he says in verse 12, we'll come to that. He then goes into what that would look like. And what does he say? Everything he says is very relational. He talks about, what does he say? Submission to government. He talks about how you are at work. He talks about slaves and masters. He talks about marriage, wives to their husbands, and then he talks about husbands to their wives. And so when we think of passions in the flesh, just know that as Peter thinks of it and he fleshes it out, then you got to see that it's very broad. It's not just, oh, what you looked at on the internet, or, oh, what your greatest temptation is. It's very broad. It's an overall inward and selfish and flesh focus that can apply in lots of ways, individually, privately, but also corporately, relationally. I'll show you what I mean. Galatians 5, verse 13, I'll read this to you. It says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another." So the absence of being loving and serving one another is actually being engulfed in the passions of the flesh. If you reverse engineer what he just said. And back up to that big passage I read to you from Galatians 5, you saw, I hope, when I gave the list, God's word gave the list, that it wasn't all drunkenness or sexual immorality. It was there. It certainly is that, but it's more than that. It was also strife, enmity, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, divisions, envy. So it's broad. It impacts us personally and privately, and also it impacts churches and it impacts our relationships. Now, why am I saying all this? Why are we going through this so carefully? Because we're commanded to abstain from the passions of the flesh, and we need to do it attentively. We need to understand what that means so that we can do it. Attentively abstain from the passions of the flesh. How can you do it attentively if you don't know what it is? So, give you an illustration. In our home, sometimes, you know, I'll stay home with the kids by myself, and on one day in particular, just a few weeks ago, maybe a month ago, it was snack time. So I did snack for our two girls, 4 and 1.5. And I was just being a dad, and you know, so I was like, I want to make a cool snack. So I got a peanut butter out of the pantry, and I made a mountain of peanut butter on 2 plates. And then I took pretzels, the stick pretzels, and I stuck them all in the peanut butter. So it was like a peanut butter and pretzel porcupine. And the girls were just so thrilled and excited. And so we sit down to start eating. And Abigail, my oldest, is like, this is awesome. Just eating it. And my youngest, Claire, same thing, probably a little more extreme. And then she starts breaking out in massive hives. And I'm like, oh, man. Fortunately, Kristen was just coming home. I was like, look at Claire. She's like swelling up and got all these hives, and she's like, oh no, did you give her peanut butter? I was like, yeah. And she's like, I've been watching her closely on that. I think she might have an allergy. And I was like, oh, well, I didn't just give her peanut butter. I mean, I gave her like the ultimate peanut butter experience. Like, we got to do something. And so we went to the doctor, we went to an allergist specialist, and have found out she has a very serious allergy to peanuts. And so we've gone in our family, or I've gone from the peanut butter and pretzel porcupine guy to the attentive abstaining from peanuts in all their forms guy. And last night, the same pretzels, I was like, well, she can have the pretzels, not the peanut butter. So we gave her the pretzels, and she had an outbreak. And I was like, what's going on? So I read the back of the pretzel bag, and it says in bold letters, these pretzels were made in a factory that also has peanuts. I was like, you've got to be kidding me. And so now, it's vigorous attentiveness so that we might abstain from this very dangerous substance for our one daughter. And we laugh at the story, but some of us, with our passions of the flesh, are just having a peanut butter and pretzel feast and not even thinking about it. And yet, those passions of the flesh, this verse says, are waging war against our soul. And that's not going to do it. That's not going to help us glorify God with our lives and have a distinctive life that has a flavor of something different to those who are watching us. So the first point and the first mark of those who influence others for the glory of God is
attentively abstaining from the passions of the flesh. Now, let's look at this second point. To decidedly devote your life to good deeds in the face of opposition. In the face of opposition, meaning there will be opposition. This is hard. You have to decide it. You have to decidedly devote your life to be a life filled with good deeds. If you do it only when you feel like it, you'll do it until opposition comes. If you decidedly devote yourself to it, you'll persevere in it. This is the second mark of Christians who influence the world for the glory of God. And it comes from verse 12. I'll read that to you. It says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now just understand that this is not a new idea. This is actually the same sentence as verse 11 in the original Greek. And what Peter is really saying here is he's saying, kind of like, instead of abstaining, or instead of engulfing yourselves with the passions of the flesh, fill your life with good deeds. Here's the alternate focus for you. He says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, excellent. Your lifestyle, the pattern of your life, that it would be outwardly adorned with good deeds, honorable. Now, he says, among the Gentiles. And we know that Peter, in the passage just previous to this one, went very much out of his way to make the point that his readers, the church, is the true Israel. That was last week. And so when he says Gentiles, he doesn't just mean it ethnically. I'm a Gentile. Most of us are. He means it theologically. He means, when he says Gentiles here in this context, he means those who are not believers in Christ. Those who are apart from Christ. So he says, as you live your lives among people who do not know the Lord, he says, what does he say? He says, keep your conduct honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? I'm going to be honest with you. When I read the phrase, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day. When I read that, I get a little confused, to be totally honest with you. I get it. I think most of us probably like get it generally. Like, okay, yeah, next verse. But there's a little bit of fuzziness there. What does that exactly mean? And so let's think about it for a moment. And one thing I did to help myself is I went to another English translation, just because sometimes they do it a little bit different and there'll be like a breakthrough. So I'm going to show you two translations. And this second translation that I read, which actually its focus is to be more literal than the ESV. The ESV is trying to be readable and literal. But look at this other translation. It says, so that in the case, conduct yourselves honorably among the Gentiles, so that in the case where they speak against you as those who do what is evil, they will, by observing your good works, glorify God on the day of visitation. So what's going on here? What's he saying? Let's just bring them together and think about what this verse really means. I'm going to read it to you again. So that when, in a specific case or situation, a non-Christian speaks against you as an evildoer or criminal, they will see, through observing your life over time, your good deeds, and they will glorify God almost certainly as a believer on the day when Christ returns. You see what it's saying here? I mean, the word see is actually used in 1 Peter 3, verse 2, just the next couple paragraphs later, where it's talking about that wives should try to win their husbands over without a word, that their husbands might see. It's the only other place this word see is used. Might observe over time a pattern of godliness in their lives. And it says, be one without a word. Again, the idea that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Glorify God, to glorify and praise God almost certainly implying willful praise of God. That these people who once were accusing of evil doing and criminal activity, you, accusing you of that, are now willfully praising God as in part as a result of the testimony of your life, namely your good works. Do you see what you see? Don't worry. I know it's like I keep going around and more people get on, and we're just gonna keep going around until everyone's on. But think about it. I'll show you another verse. Matthew 5:16, very similar verse. It says, next slide. It says, "Let your light shine before men so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven." Very similar verse. People love that verse. This is the same verse. So look, let me just explain what's going on here. So what Peter's talking about is he's saying for his readers, and this applies to us, and we'll make it in a second, but for his readers, there is like a specific situation where they are being accused as an evildoer, or in the word there really is criminal. So there's a specific situation. Now, what is that situation? We don't know. It may be a value that they hold to. It may be a choice to abstain from a practice that the culture says, you have to do this. It may be just a belief that they believe. But there is a specific situation, because this is specific. I mean, this is talking about a specific example of something. It says, so that in that situation, that people will, they will see that and they will dislike it so much. That's people who are not of Christ, they will dislike it so much because of how it threatens them. They will dislike it so much. They will criticize and oppose it so much. They will go so far as to label you as a criminal. That is not just, it's not just that I don't like that. That should be illegal to think that, or to talk like that, or to believe that. That should be a diagnosable disorder for you to believe that. It's criminal. And so Peter's saying, there are these specific situations where people, they see you, it's a value, it's a choice, it's an abstaining from something, and they label you as evildoers or criminals. Then it says, what it's saying here is that as they do that, but we, as we continue to keep the pattern of our life before them honorable, these opponents, as we stay devoted to good deeds before them, in the hearts of these opponents, in some of them, God is doing a work. And God intends to use the witness of our lives as part of the work that He is doing. The good deeds that we do. And that person or group then will eventually, some of them, God's not promising everyone, but some of them eventually will be converted to Jesus Christ. And will, on the day of the return of Jesus Christ, give glory to God, particularly in reference to the very thing that they at one time said, that's like criminal to think that. Do you see what he's saying here? This is really interesting. All right, let me give you some examples. Paul used to arrest Christians for their devotion to Jesus. Before he was a Christian, that's what he did. He's like, you got devotion to Jesus? I hate that. I want to arrest you and have you killed. God converts Paul on the road to Damascus. He was going there because he heard about some people who were devoted to Jesus. He's thankful they were, because that's what brought him there. On the day of the final visitation, or on the day when God returns, that's what this means, Paul is going to give glory to God for those who have devotion in Jesus. Total change. A better example. Maybe not better. They're all just all different examples. Let's think about somebody in the first century. We'll call her Cappadocia Claudia, because that's one of the places Peter's writing to, is Cappadocia. We saw that in verse 1. So, Cappadocia Claudia, she used to ridicule Christians, saying they are cannibals, and that they are murderers, and that they are incestuous. This is true. This is what people did in the first century. And you say, why? Because they all call each other brothers and sisters. That's kind of weird. And they, when they get together in their little gatherings, they talk about taking the flesh of Christ and taking the blood
these are like cannibals. These are like incestuous, you know, cannibals and murderers. And so, you know, Cappadocia, Claudia is like, Christians are so whack. She just mocks them and slanders them. And then Cappadocia, Claudia's daughter gets leprosy. And the only people who will still come and serve her and love on her are the Christians. And that doesn't itself lead her to Christ, because faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of God. She's still got to hear the gospel. But God instrumentally uses the good works of Christians as a witness and testimony, such that Cappadocia Claudia later in her life is like on her way to the worship gathering and could not be so more fired up that it's the Sunday that they're doing the Lord's Supper, where she can celebrate the gospel of Jesus Christ and partake in the bread, the body of Christ, the flesh broken for us, and the cup, the blood of Christ poured out for us. And so on the day of the return of Jesus, the visitation, Claudia, in the very thing that she once slandered Christians for and said, "You guys are criminals," she will praise God and give glory to God. I'll give you one more example. Contemporary, Raleigh Sam. And that's a gender-neutral name. Applies to all of us. Samantha, Samuel. Raleigh Sam says, "You know, I used to ridicule Christians for their narrow views. One specific area would be that of dating and marriage. I literally saw their view as prideful, as stupid, and honestly, as hateful. Then I came to Christ through seeing the pain and brokenness in the way that I approached dating and marriage, and also through hearing the gospel about Christ and through seeing the gospel lived out in the lives of those that I thought were so hateful, exclusive, and prideful. They embodied it, the gospel. Now I glorify God for people who seek to honor the Lord in their dating relationship or in their marriage." And on the day of Christ Jesus, on the day of the visitation, I will give glory to God, not just generally and of course willfully, but specifically in reference to that, it being the very thing that caused me to look at Christians and then to see the light of their good testimony. Wayne Grudem, again in his commentary, says, "Christians living in an unbelieving society must avoid sinful desires and continually maintain exemplary patterns of life so that unbelievers will be saved and God glorified. There is no reason to doubt that such a strategy for evangelism would still work today." Raleigh Sam, to be honest with you, that's me. Everything I just said would have applied to me 10 years ago. So, just as a recap, we're talking this morning about two marks of a person who is influential for the glory of God. And at the beginning, I asked the question, I said, you know, think of someone who's really glorified God with their life. What adjectives would you use? What marks would you say describe their life? And I don't know what was in your mind. And they may be in really good stuff. And there's probably more than these two things. But this morning, God, through Peter, is giving us these two. And it's so clear. And it's not just about glorifying God in the world, but it's about doing it in your world, in your family, on your street, at your workplace, at your school. And here are the two marks again: to attentively abstain from the passions of the flesh and to decidedly devote your life to good deeds. Now, it would be easy to conclude there, and we're done in just a minute, but I want to say one more very important thing. I'm going to come back down here. You see, attentively abstaining from sinful desires, and that should be our focus, is not the end of the story. It's not the whole story. Running from the passions of the flesh and hoping to abstain from them is not the defining
deal for Christians.
Whatever wars against us as Christians, it does its battle as an already defeated foe. Because God sent his one and only Son, Jesus, as our Savior. And being fully God, he set aside his glory and took on
flesh. Flesh. It's the gospel.
And he died in our place because of our lives that are so filled with
the passions of the flesh.
And so Jesus has won the war. At the cross, he's won the war. And our job as Christians is to increasingly apply the victory in our lives day by day. And further, Jesus has given us the Holy Spirit, and with that, new desires, and he that is in us is greater than he that is in the world. So look, if you've not turned by faith to Christ, I would plead with you to do so and to consider the gospel of Jesus Christ that we've been discussing this morning. Jesus Christ in your place on the cross. He takes your sins. You get his righteous life. Nothing better to close with this morning's sermon than these four verses from Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit.
As the band comes back up, let's close in prayer.
God, we thank you this morning for two verses, but so much there for us. And we really ask, God, that you, Holy Spirit, would lead us to a place of truth, to a place of authenticity before you. Just alone in your presence, God, an audience of one, our prayer is that you might, in your love, show us one area, one step for us to take, where we might turn from self and from the flesh and turn to Christ. Thank you, Jesus.